For those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we welcome you this morning. And along with that congregation, turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Romans, the gospel of grace. We had opportunity last Sunday night to Skype with Vance and Stacy in on the other side of the world. It was minus 35 degrees Fahrenheit. So that's cold. But keep them in your prayers, if you would. We had a chance to ask them a number of questions, and taking up Brother Daniel has already mentioned about writing to the students there and preparing a care package for Vance and Stacy as they are ministering there to students on the other side of the world. We have been looking at the first chapter of the book of Romans for some time, and God willing, we will complete verse 15 this morning, and then look at next Sunday the two verses that bridge the height of the love of God, or the grace of God, and the depths of man's sin, beginning in verse 18. So this introduction is vitally important to understanding why Paul is writing to the church at Rome. And as he's writing to a church, it's always important that we understand that that applies to the Flat Creek family as well. Beginning verse 8, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." May God bless the reading of His holy word as we pray. May the Spirit of God reveal the truth to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would educate us, because we are an ignorant people, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be reminded that though the gospel is applied in simple faith, that the gospel also carries with it the wonderful teaching of sanctification. And so sanctify us by the Spirit this morning. Reveal to us the holiness of Jesus Christ. And make us holy, because the Scripture says, those that are unholy will not see God. And we thank you, Father, that all of us here this morning are unholy. But through the shed blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we have been made whole, and we can draw near to you because of Jesus. Save, I pray, every soul under conviction this day. Encourage us and challenge us as believers. In Jesus' name I make this prayer. Amen. So as we've been looking from verse 14 through verse 17 and focusing on the power of the gospel and the fact that the gospel results in God's provision in faith, and also, it's our privilege to serve Him. The gospel also produces obedience in verse 5. The gospel also produces service in verses 8 through 13. And the gospel also, because of faith, makes us indebted. We are in debt, not only to God, but to all the peoples of the world. Last Sunday morning, we closed out with Dr. Barnhouse's illustration of a violin player and the Philadelphia Symphony Orchestra, and how he was teaching about prayer and about the overarching sovereignty of God and how God orchestrates all of life. And we have the music in the Word of God, but we don't change the music. And so we saw the beauty of the gospel, which, as Paul says in verse 16, is powerfully demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ by faith alone, saves us by faith alone. Now the gospel, as we'll see in verse 15 as we'll close this out this morning, the gospel is relevant not only to lost sinners, but apparently is relevant to saints. Is that not what he says? "For I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." So obviously there is the depth of the gospel, the depth and the height of the grace of God, which we must learn. Paul stresses an eagerness to proclaim the gospel, and he reminds the church of a daily intake of the Word of God that feeds us on the loving kindness of God, on His mercy, on His grace, and on His forgiveness. In verses 11 through 13, reading them again, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that you may be established." We focused on a few of the passages that he wrote to the church at Ephesus and to the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, and also focused on 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is always excited, and Paul is always concerned that the churches would grow to know Jesus Christ. Our service in faith should mean that we learn to play in concert with God. We also learn from this, notice what he says. He says, "I long to see you." And in verse 13, "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, but I often planned to come to you, but was hindered, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." Waiting on God's will requires patience. It's one of God's means of producing and growing our faith. The just shall live by faith. One of the evidences of living by faith is our patience is increased. And we are very impatient people, are we not? All God's people said? All God's people said. We are. We are extremely impatient. Especially when it comes to the things of God. So, from these verses we learn, does God's will always indicate, is it always indicated by open doors? There's another translation which reads verse 11, that the way may be by some means may clear to me for me to come to you. So Paul understood that occasionally God does put roadblocks in the way. A couple of weeks ago, Robbie and I were headed somewhere, and we turned down, and I can't remember the name of the street now, but it's off Leesville Road, and you come to the intersection there with Greenview Drive, and they had a sign there. Just as I turned onto the street, it said, "Road closed." And being a good Baptist and a good American, no, the road can't be closed. I am going through. And so we drove about 3/4 of the way down the road, and guess what? The road was closed. So what did I do? Did I sit there and fume and fuss? Although I thought about it. Backed up, turned around, went back to Leesville Road, went down to the intersection there, the light, Greenview Drive, the world's shortest light, and waited for it to turn green. after three or four other people in front of me because I had to get where I was going. I must have my coffee. Those of you that drink coffee, and if you're a Baptist, you drink coffee. Real coffee. Amen? You drink real coffee. You can tell I've had mine this morning. Real coffee. I must have my coffee. Impatience is not a Christian virtue. And believers, sometimes God places obstructions in our way to slow us down. Paul was very familiar with this. Turn to chapter 15 of the book of Romans. Verse 22. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, a desire for years to go to Rome. Underline that. For years. Well, certainly there were lost people in Rome. Why is it there always an open door for everywhere we go with the gospel? I desire to come to you for years. Verse 24, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But for now, we've been studying the book of Acts in our Sunday school class, and Chapter 20, and Paul was headed back to Jerusalem, and he's writing here from Corinth as he's preparing to go from Corinth to Ephesus back to Jerusalem. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. Circle that word, because Paul uses that word again in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1. For the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things. Their duty is also to minister them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed it to them, this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Paul made it to Rome, but never made it to Spain. It was God's intent that others go to Spain, not Paul. Did that crush Paul's ego? I think not. The hindrances of God come in many flavors. Circumstances. Illnesses. Accidents. Many things outside of our purview and our control. God hinders because sometimes it is His will to hinder. And clearly, when that occurs in our life, remember that God is involved in every one of these. Now, I do not believe that every illness that a person has is a result of the judgment of God. I do think that sometimes they are. But I do know that illnesses are, for the believer, an indication, perhaps, that God wants us to focus on Him. God sometimes restrains us. Sometimes God delays our plans and designs. And they may be good plans and designs, but God says no, or perhaps He says wait. Sometimes He sets up barriers which are unpassable. And we have to do the proverbial U-turn in our life. Paul said, I'm anxious to see you, but I got to go first to Jerusalem. I got a few things I've got to do. And then I'll come to see you, and I hope to go to Spain. God permitted him to go to Rome. And Paul went to Rome for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons that Paul went to Rome was so that he might be imprisoned and eventually killed. There will be a time in my life, and there will be a time in your life when you make your last journey. And that will be the end. That will be the roadblock when the Lord says, come home. And so Paul did go to Rome, and Paul died in Rome. We rarely think of that, do we not? Sometimes our desires are such that we want to help God out just a little bit, to give him some more information, as if he needed our help. If we have the time this morning, we'll go to Acts 16. As I said, we've been studying that in our Sunday school class, and there the scripture says that Paul wanted to go back into Asia, but he was forbidden. He and Paul and Silas were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And they saw a vision from a Macedonian in Europe which said, come over and help us. You see, all people are needy, regardless of whether it's Asia or Europe or America or South America or Africa, wherever that may be. All people. In fact, Paul clearly defines this in verse 14. Paul was sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leadership and guidance. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his exposition, this is the first chapter of the exposition on Rome, on the book of Romans. There are 25 other volumes. So, in case you're thinking we're moving too slow, I can remind you that we're not. And in this particular book, he sums up what we've been reading to you about the hindrances of God. And he says, yet I am asserting strongly that over and above both of these tests, the most important and the most crucial of all is this, the witness of the Holy Spirit to our spirits. He says, I sometimes put it like this, even though you may be satisfied in your mind about a certain course of action, and even though in general circumstances may be agreeing with what you have decided to do in your mind, if there is a sense of uncertainty or unhappiness within, then do not move. Do not act. There is the prohibition of the Spirit. As the book of Acts says, we were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Was it right to preach the word in Asia? Asia was open to it. There was a need in Asia. Will and reason said as much. So as far as the apostle could tell, circumstances seemed to be propitious. Yes, but the Spirit forbade it. And in the case of Bithynia, allowed them to go. Be very certain that if God has made an impression upon you, that it's the will of God and not indigestion. And follow it through with the word. And one of the key takeaways, obviously, from this is, though when the Holy Spirit may restrict his will at any one time, Paul continued to pray about his journey. We see here in Church Rome, he wanted to go to Spain, and he mentions it several times. Holy Spirit gave him that understanding, but he didn't make it to Spain. Paul's not discouraged. Paul's not annoyed. He's not irritated with God. He's not sitting with his arms akimbo. And there are many times that we receive a blessing, and immediately If God does not bless us or answer our prayer or our concern in the way we think He ought to, we give up, which is not faith. We are, as James said, consuming it on our lust. Did not Jesus teach us to pray, "Father, not my will, but yours be done"? God's will does contain prohibitions as well as endorsements. It's vital that we see this in these first few verses of chapter 1 because it drives the remainder of the epistle. I want to come to see you, and I'm writing this. I want to come and teach you from this book, this letter that I am writing. Paul was submitted to the will of God entirely. If you're listening, say amen. All of our times are in God's hands. Our breath is in His hands. Our life is in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. And best we learn to claim that and to wait on God. Now, often God's will is suddenly and beautifully permitted. We pray and He answers. But be reminded there's only one place of safety, only one place of peace, only one place of perpetual joy. And that's submitted to the obedience of faith that Paul wrote in verse 5. It's faith that drives our belief. Grace is a gift of God, demonstrated to us in the love of His Son for our salvation. No one qualifies for grace. No one. If we did, it would not be grace. I'm coming with the gospel of the grace of God, Paul said. I'm going to stand in that grace. I'm going to live with its power. I am by faith going to share it with you through my spiritual gifts of teaching and preaching. But know this, Paul said. Notice what he says here. Verse 12, you may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. You stand in that same grace, believer. I don't have a monopoly on the grace of God. You stand in that grace. And you are to live with its power. You have spiritual gifts. You're to share God's grace with me as your pastor. With the deacons, with each other. Because you have the gift of the grace of God. It's not to be taken lightly. It is to be shared. We're to be mutually encouraged and established, he said, by faith. And so obedience to this faith will flourish in the church and in the world. We are comforted together, he says in verse 12. We're encouraged by their faith. The communion of saints. It, as your pastor, it is discouraging to me for you when you avoid partaking of the Lord's Supper. That should not occur. Unless you are providentially hindered or ill, you should be here for that. And there have been people that have been associated with this church for years that have never participated in observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, to make it clear, that doesn't save you. But it is a reflection of a heart that is bent toward the grace of God. You have this grace, not just me, not just Paul. It is not, or rather, is not Christ Jesus an encouragement to you? Is your love for him superior to your love for your family, for your spouse, for your children, your grandchildren? Is it not? The pagans, Jesus said, love their family. Do you think you've gained some favor with God the Father because you love your family? Even the pagans do that, he said. Paul said, we're comforted together by the truthfulness of the Word of God. Truth is still the truth. It doesn't change. Boarded an airplane on Tuesday, several of them, by the way. Through all the design, the wings having certain angles and curves and engines having certain thrust and so forth, and if everything works right, you climb to a certain altitude, you make your way across the continent of the United States or wherever that may be. But one thing is for sure. If those designs are inadequate, or, God forbid, there's a failure of some nature, the law of gravity, the truth of gravity, takes place. And then the law of electromagnetism takes place, which is when gravity is finished, all the little atoms and electrons and so forth that hold this pulpit together and hold you and I together, hold the earth together, which is the stronger of the two forces, gravity or the law of electromagnetism? I'll let you figure that out. But if gravity were the strongest, we wouldn't be concerned about hitting the law of electromagnetism. Truth is still the truth. In the physical world and in the spiritual world, Paul preaches as John the Baptist, as Jesus, as Moses, as the prophets of old. He proclaimed the gospel as the truth because it is the truth. They weren't tossed about with some horns of a dilemma, nor were they distracted with mind-numbing social media. They believed it as it were the truth. As Paul wrote, we read last week in 2 Thessalonians, you received it as the Word of God, in truth. And it's truth. And because there is a mutual encouragement, one man's preaching the gospel of the grace of God in the church is not enough to bring the full measure of the obedience of faith. You have the grace. You have to apply it. Ah, preacher, I don't like to read. You have the grace. You have to apply it. Ah, preacher, I'm not much on praying. You have the grace. Or at least you say you do. Do you? As your pastor, I do my very best to bring to you the Word of God. But the Spirit of God is the one that brings your desires in line with the Word. You have the grace. Mutually encouraged to bring about the measure of the obedience of God. It's interesting that as we look at these verses and the bridge that occurs between verse 15 and verse 18, we're reminded that in verse 18 we begin to look at the depths of man's sin. And this is just one of a number of passages that Paul writes to the churches with the Encyclopedia of Sins. That's what we have listed in verses 18 through 32. And folks, it has not changed. Every debased mind and thought, in fact, he says, who suppress the truth. Truth is still the truth. So what do people do? They suppress it. They ignore it. They wait to be moved or make way to be distracted from the truth. And of course, we'll examine that in more detail when we get to it. Or we wait for the latest, next big thing. Because our lusts must be consumed. Now, look at verses 14 and 15. We've talked about service and faith in verses 8 through 13. And now in verses 14 and 15, the being indebted to faith. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I'm a debtor. Have we grasped that? Well, preacher, I know I'm a debtor to Christ and his sins, but that's not exactly Christ and my sin, rather. It's not exactly what he's talking about here. The word debtor means one that is under obligation. He said, I am under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians. Yes, we're under obligation to God, but we're under obligation to the world. In our study in Sunday school, Mike has been taking us back to the book of Ezekiel, and we've been seeing a number of different passages there about our responsibility to take the gospel. And I would remind you yet again that you are responsible for taking the truth of the Word of God every single time you hear it. Not solely Sunday morning, every single time you hear it. That means Sunday evening, and it means Wednesday evening, and it means when we sit down with our private devotion. Every single time we hear it. There is always this point that God is bringing us to make us like Him. I'm a debtor. I am obligated to these people. I am bound by duty and obligation. I have by necessity the need to do something. It's imposed by the law of God and my duty to God. It's imposed to me by reason or by times. To whom is he indebted? Well, obviously we all are indebted to the Trinity and to His grace. And do we grasp that? We are obligated to God. We're not voting. We have claimed Jesus as our Savior. We are obligated to the Trinity to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. We are obligated by the Trinity. And going further, he is also saying that grace compels us because of God's love to take this message to the Greeks and the barbarians. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have this marvelous, and it's a wonderful opportunity and an obligation. We look at obligation, you're going to use that word, preacher. You mean I'm obligated to do something else? This is an obligation driven by grace and love. Paul says, in writing to the church at Corinth in chapter 5, and look at verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he'll expand on this in the book of Romans. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. We are under obligation because the love of Christ compels us. But for him who died for them and rose again. Yes, we are under obligation to God. But Paul is a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians precisely because he didn't qualify for God's grace. And neither can the Greeks or the barbarians. By the way, the word barbarians, and he talks about it, both the wise and unwise. The Greeks and the Greco-Roman world were considered to be the wise or intelligent individuals of Paul's day. And Paul was well acquainted with them, by the way. Being a Roman citizen, having known and set in the college of Antioch. But the word barbarian there comes from the notation that the unlearned and the ill-educated during Paul's day did not know the Greek language or the Latin language or for that matter, Hebrew language. They just spoke in some type of gibberish. And so the Greeks and the Romans would make fun of them and say they talk like barbar. We use the phrase today, yada, yada, yada. Well, I want to tell you the story of yada, yada, yada. Well, in the Greco-Roman world, they would say, I want to tell you this story, bar, 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 bar. That's where barbarians comes from. And so Paul said, I have the grace of God, and the grace of God should urge me to proclaim Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this question. All of you, or many of you, no doubt, have been associated with individuals that have passed away, maybe family members, maybe friends. Well, let's say that you receive a call from a dear friend that, God forbid, but this is an illustration, that's all it is in the hospital and they are dying. And he calls for you, he sends word that you come by and you tell him he's fearful of death. And he knows that you have shared with him, or perhaps he knows from your lifestyle that you are a believer. And so, as you make your way into the hospital room, he says, oh, I'm so glad to see you. Could you share with me? I'm fearful for death. Could you share with me what has strengthened your life? Are you going to tell this person, well, if you've lived as good a life as I've lived, you don't have anything to worry about? Is that chain of hope you're going to give them? My life is good. And I've been around you long enough to know your life is good. Well, apparently, it's not good enough for him not to call you. What are you going to give him? By grace, you must be unashamed of the gospel. Paul understood there was no one that was any less needful of grace than he. And he understood that there was none more needful of grace than he. Oh, to be gripped by radically free grace. And to be compelled and constrained by this grace and by the love of God to put it into action in our world. What does the world need? We need a Republican president. Is that what the world needs? Need a Democratic president. Is that what the world needs? Absolutely not. The world needs the grace of God. And if the world does not receive the grace of God, the end is the wrath of God. Paul says, I'm taking to you and bringing to you the gospel of grace, the good news that because of Jesus' death on the cross for sinners and his resurrection from the dead, it's free. and it should break over our souls like waves on the shore. Oh, you love to go to the ocean, don't you? Oh, just to walk out on the balcony, walk down, smell that salt air. Oh, watch the, oh, how beautiful it is. Well, guess what grace does? You ever pictured God's grace breaking over your soul in that manner? Paul said, that's why I'm indebted. That's why I am under obligation. He talks here to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, verse 15, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So do they just need to know that Jesus died for their sins according to the scripture, was buried and rose again the third day? That's it. No. If you're listening, say amen. Let's bring this to a close. How do pastors, week in, week out, teachers, study to bring the truth of God? Because we are debtors to the gospel. Grace is a debt that cannot be repaid, but it is one that can be shared. The gospel is the great equalizer. Jesus spoke to men and women. Nicodemus at night, woman at the well at day. Talked to Zacchaeus, wealthy man. Come down from the tree, Zacchaeus. Talked to and touched blind Bartimaeus. Healed the lepers. Joseph of Arimathea, another wealthy man, saved. Knows no social boundaries, knows no economic boundaries. But our churches have classified ourselves as being, oh, we're middle class, we're upper middle class, we're lower middle class, we're poor, we're rich, we're this. That's not the gospel. Paul said to Greeks, to barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise, let's not be guilty of evangelical inbreeding. The charge that our light preaching and our cursory teaching produces a people that all look alike, but don't understand the Word of God. Let's challenge people as Paul did with a gospel that saves, but also with a gospel that sanctifies. He said, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome. We never think of that, do we? We never think that believers need the gospel. We do. Believers need to be reminded of the gospel. This is the beauty of the gospel of grace. And how does that gospel come about? Through the preaching of the Word of God. Notice he says, I'm ready to preach. He said, I'm ready to embrace the minds of pagans. And I'm ready to embrace the minds of the intellectuals. And since in verse 16 he said, I'm not ashamed, then apparently there were some ashamed. You see, there are in the church the sign-up specialists, the people that are eager to do something for God, but eventually over time they say, find out, hey, I didn't sign up for this lasting the rest of my life. They drop out. They're eager, but they have no boldness. They have no backbone. They are ashamed. Paul is going to Rome. Did you realize that the Romans considered the Christian faith to be atheistic? Caesar worship was all that mattered. And so when Paul brought the message of the gospel to Rome, he was preaching to them an atheistic truth. They thought it was cannibalism because of the teaching of the Lord's Supper. The Jews branded Christianity as heresy, as blasphemy, as lawlessness. The gospel was always a rock of offense and a stumbling block. But Paul said, I don't care. I'm ready to preach it. I'm ready to take it. He went to Jerusalem and preached it. He preached it in Athens. He preached it in Corinth. He would prove it again in Rome.
Everywhere Paul went, and sometimes stoned to death and left for dead, he preached the unadulterated truth of God as the gospel of Jesus Christ and the only hope for a world. The great ones of God never compromised the Word of God. Never.
Jeffrey Wilson wrote, "The unpopularity of a crucified Christ has prompted many to present a message which is more palatable to the unbeliever.
Let's do something to draw them in."
But the removal of the offense of the cross always renders the message ineffective. An inoffensive gospel is an inoperative gospel. Thus Christianity is wounded most in the house of its friends. May we be indebted to faith alone, so as not to emasculate the gospel, so it won't offend anyone. Chapter 15, with this we'll close. Romans chapter 15. Verse 14, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. I am ready. I am eager. I am unashamed." Is that your prayer and your promise this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that truth is still the truth. We thank you that the law of God, that your law stands firm, and that as Paul would write and as the scriptures testify, we have all fallen short of it. If we, Father, were summoned by someone on their deathbed, what would we give them? We must give them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we must remind them they need to repent. May we carry the beauty of the gospel and the power that is in the gospel of Jesus. I pray, Father, for the remainder of the service. I ask that you'd use it by your power and for your glory. And if there's one here this morning that does not know you as Savior, I pray that you'd move in their heart and their life to save them. May they see that they are hell bound without Christ. But Jesus, that you love them. That you are a kind, merciful, forgiving God. As believers, may we be eager to share the gospel. May we be ready to give an account of the faith that lies within us, the reason that we believe. And Father, for whatever is accomplished, we'll not forget to thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The invitation is very simple this morning, as always. If the Lord has spoken to you, we encourage you. If He has moved in your heart to remind you that you're not saved or that you need to be saved, then I can assure you that the devil is not doing that. So, by the grace of God, in just a moment, we're going to sing an invitation hymn. We're going to give you an opportunity to make your way out of the pews, make your way to the front of the church, and with an open Bible. We can lead you to take you to a private prayer room, and they'll lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can leave here this morning with that assurance. We're eager and ready to share with you. We're under obligation, and a beautiful obligation it is, to share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. Perhaps you know the Lord as Savior and you need to follow Him in believer's baptism. We're going to observe that next Sunday morning. We encourage you to come. Maybe you need to join the church by statement of faith, transfer of faith, of a letter, whatever. We encourage you to come. Believer, we are indebted not only to God, but because we are indebted to the Trinity, we're also indebted to those around us. So we're going to sing an invitation hymn. What number, Brother Mike? 317. If the Lord's spoken, won't you come as we